Well, welcome everyone to the letter of James. I've got a great friendship with the letter of James. Partly that's because it bailed me out of a New Testament exam at college, but that was a long time ago. But mostly because I've looked at it a number of times over the years, and it is a gloriously practical letter. Not that it simply speaks practical things to do. As we'll see today, it speaks into the way that we think in our minds and hearts as much as it does about practical things to do. But it is a letter that helps us, if you want, engage Christian faith with the life that we lead day by day, with the people that we meet with day by day, with the situations that we face day by day. It is wise, this letter. It is also brutal sometimes in taking us to task for some of the things that we allow, if you want, to go on in our Christian lives without thinking that they need to be addressed. It is a great letter, and I hope it will stimulate us on Sunday mornings, and I'm sure too in our discussions on Wednesday evenings as well. It's probably written by James, the brother of Jesus. It probably doesn't matter too much about that as we go through. It's interesting, isn't it, the very beginning where he says, "I'm writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." Now that's possibly one of two things. It's either saying, this is a way you describe Christians. They are those who are part of the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, but they're all over the world now, and I'm writing to them about what it means practically to live for Christ. It could be that he's writing to those Jewish Christians who were scattered in the early persecutions of the church from Jerusalem. James would have known them well. It may be he's writing specifically to them with all the difficulties they face. It matters not particularly for us, because he's writing to Christians who are struggling in a world that is not necessarily friendly to them, and they're scattered. They're the small number of people compared to the great number of people around them, which is a reminder of our situation as Christians too. But whatever James, and whoever James is writing to, notice, and I want to start here in verse 12, that he has a very clear end point or destination for the people that he's writing to. Have a look at verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now here is James writing to Christians who are struggling. If they are part of this persecution and scattered all over the sort of eastern end of the Mediterranean, they're struggling. They're isolated. They've had to leave friends and family behind in Jerusalem. The world around them is not particularly friendly to Christians. And there may well be this, do I really want to carry on with this? Is it really worth it? Well, here is Paul saying, yes, it is worth it. Because if you are Christian, if you're someone who's put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've held on to his promises, well, then that person will receive the crown of life. But notice, if they persevere under trial and stand the test. You know, there is a clear destination here for the Christian. It is the crown of life. It is the crown of life that God promises to all those who love him. And yet also here is not only a clear destination, the crown of life, yet a very bumpy road on the way. And isn't that a brilliant description from James about what living for Christ looks and feels like? We have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that crown of life when we'll reign with Christ in heaven. What a wonderful privilege and a wonderful picture the Bible gives us. But we deal, don't we, with the contradiction of our everyday lives where it feels often anything but that. I don't feel I'm reigning with Christ. I feel I'm being reigned over often by other people, and they're certainly not Christ-like in the way they go about it. It is a bumpy road for the Christian, this side of the eternal future that God has promised us in Christ and assured of us in Christ. And that's why James begins, I think, this section, and if one brackets that phrase I've highlighted for us, both side with trials and temptations. And intriguingly, the Greek word is the same for both. So where we read trials and temptations, here you just need to read the same Greek word, the pressures or the things that can cause us to question either God or ourselves or the future that surround us. And notice what James expects. He says to his brothers and sisters in verse 2, that you will face trials of many kinds. That's all of you. And I know that's true. I know that's true in my own life. I know that's true in the life of many of you who are sitting facing me this morning. Some of those trials are trials that you have faced over an extended period of time that still prove difficult and look as if they're going to go on proving difficult and to which there seem no end in sight. Other trials are simply the trials like the one we had in the beach mission after we finished the sports quiz and we thought we'd lost the keys to the minibus inside a really helpful self-locking van. Somebody had changed for the sports quiz, left their trousers in the minibus, and the minibus had locked itself. We spent about 2 hours thinking that until we discovered in somebody's handbag, at which point there was a huge relief. But there are short-term trials, aren't there, which seem in a way as if they're going to destroy everything that we're working for. That looks as if the whole of the next day was going to disappear down the Swanee. But those are very short-term and they're very transient. But there are long-term trials and very significant trials that we face all the time. A clear destination, the crown of life, and yet day by day, trial upon trial. It might be that work is a trial for you. You may have a miserable boss. You may have a boss who knows you're a Christian and makes particular care to if you mock you for that in the course of the working day. It may be you have neighbours who make your life a living hell. It may be you're dealing with illness or depression or something else that none of us know about or can see, bereavement and other pain, that feels like a trial that is just overwhelming you. And so when James says here, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, we wonder what on earth he's talking about. We wonder, can he be serious? Is this not sort of trivial Christianity at its worst? Consider it joy. Have a happy smiley face. The world is great. Well, I want to encourage us today and say that James actually has something far more significant to say to us and something that is far more helpful than just a trivial smile and be happy and no one will notice. There is a clear destination in James's mind. It is this crown of life that God promises to those who love him. There is a very realistic understanding of what life is like this side of that crown for the Christian. And he's writing to people who have been persecuted by the Romans, who know that, some of whom will have friends who face death, who may be even facing death themselves. And so here's the first thing I want us to see after this title, number 2 here. I want us to see how James encourages us to respond wisely to the trials that come upon us. And have a look at here, verses 2 to 11. Here's the first thing he says. He says, I want you to have considered joy in the way that you respond to trials. Now, I don't think James is suggesting to us that as soon as something difficult happens, we just smile and be happy. It's not the REM song, Smiley Happy People. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. In other words, I am asking you to think differently about this trial that you're facing than you will be tempted to think instinctively, and probably than you will be tempted to think if you just follow the example of the world around you that doesn't know anything about Christ and his promises and about this crown of life that he has won for us at the cross. Says James to those who are listening, I want you to think differently about the trials you face. I want you to think, as we'll see in a moment, wisely rather than foolishly. From God's perspective rather than from the world's perspective. Will you respond wisely to these trials rather than just in the knee-jerk reaction that so often besets our instinctive responses? Consider joy, first of all. Will you please think of all these things that you face with joy? Now, not with joy because necessarily they make you happy or they're enjoyable to go through, but because God is able to work something in these that will be to your benefit and to your good if you will but trust him. Will you consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds? And here's the because. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. See, there is gain from these trials that we faced. And it is this patient perseverance that enables us to keep on living in the now for Christ in all the difficulties that that may entail and that we may have to endure, confident of the crown that is still to come. Will you consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance? When we face a trial, God is able to work in that for us, perseverance. Perseverance, which, if you are a good observer of our own culture, is not a characteristic that is, if you want, in the ascendancy. We have a culture that doesn't want to persevere in anything. It wants to get everything now without waiting. And here is James saying, I want you to consider it pure joy because you need perseverance in a world where the crown is yet to come, in a world where God has not restored everything to the order and to the state that he wants it to be restored to. Consider it joy because it will help you to develop perseverance, which will be an unworldly characteristic. See, the world would say, no, how can you be joyful about this? This has got to change immediately. The Christian says, I can be joyful about this because it will help me be someone who looks beyond today to a future day. And not only that, see what we get thirdly here. Well, not thirdly on my list, but see what James is saying here. And perseverance will finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, God is in the business of working in us maturity, completeness. He doesn't want us, if you want, to do without things. He wants us to move to a point where we're not lacking anything. See, we might be tempted, and we'll see this later, to think that these difficulties and trials actually subtract from our lives, make us less than the people that God wants us to be. And we look at other people who are not going through and say, I want to be like them. They seem to have far much more than I do. But here is James saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers. You ought to have considered joy here because it produces patient perseverance. And that perseverance, when it does its work, will make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, these trials actually will help you to be complete and to have everything rather than take away from your life and make it less than it ought to be. Now, that is not an easy thing for us to get our heads around because the world around us shouts the opposite. But James suggests that actually in the biblical economy, in God's economy, it works the other way around. Now, there is a reality that we know this in our own experience. We know from previous trials that we've had that God actually does often work good in them for us. But we are human and we find it very difficult when we face new trials or we're in the trial that we're in at the moment to remember that actually it worked the last time and that actually what James is saying here is not an unproven theory, it's one we know works in practice. But notice wonderfully what James suggests we ought also to do in our trials, and that is to ask God for wisdom. There is a prayerful wisdom that is the right way of responding to trials. Now have a look in verse 5. You see, having told us we'll be complete, not lacking anything, he suggests the one thing we may be lacking at the moment is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, you should ask God, who gives generously to us, to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You see, here is James saying, look, to consider things joy, to see that trials produce perseverance, and to see that that means you will not be lacking, but rather gain all that God wants you to have, you need a wisdom that comes not from the world, but from God. And if you're facing trials and you are struggling with that, here James says, well, the best way to respond is to ask God for the wisdom that you need. Now notice there is a way of asking here and a wrong way of asking. But when you ask, verse 6, you must believe and not doubt. Now at this point we all go, oh, help. Okay, the problem is I am doubting, not believing. So this is surely for the super Christian, not the Christian I am, which is struggling in the midst of trials. But I want us to see that what James is asking here is not for perfection in this, before we know we get it, But look what he says here. But when you ask, you must believe in that, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I was on the beach yesterday, at the end of the beach mission in Southwold, and a very vivid image of this. You know, as the waves break, as they did earlier in the week, we had a lot more white horses then, you get spray that comes up and it's just blown away. It's just the white horse is just taken by the wind. It's inconsequential and it's shifted very easily. And so what James is saying is that when we ask God for wisdom, we're not to be someone who moves so swiftly, like the top of the water in a wave, just blown away. In other words, we're not to ask saying, Lord, will you give me wisdom? And then 2 seconds later say, well, I haven't got it. Well, that can't have worked then. Because that's the picture, isn't it? Here's the wave just comes up and the water comes on top and it just blown straight away. I've hardly given it a moment. It's so insubstantial. How do I know if God answers prayer if I don't give him a moment to do that? Now, you're not to do like that, but you should not expect to receive anything. But such a person is double-minded and unstable. What we're looking for here is not the sort of person who's pushed backwards and forwards by the wind and the waves, just tossed around like a kite in the air, blown this way and that. No stability, no fixed point on the ground, no anchor point. But where do those be those who ask God, saying, Lord, will you give me wisdom here? And it's the sort of prayer, in a way, that is like the patient enduring of trials. It's the patient enduring prayer. Lord, will you give me wisdom here? Not, will you give me wisdom? Oh, you haven't given it to me. I can't trust you. But Lord, will you give me wisdom? Because he promises to be the God who will enable us to have wisdom in the middle of our trials. But we're so often children of our culture. I mean, Lord, will you give me wisdom? Well, that hasn't worked. Right. You can't be trusted. No, we're not to be double-minded like that, asking one level, expecting God to give, and then just immediately saying, well, he doesn't give. Now, God may not give in our time, but he is a God who gives. And we're going to see something later about the character of God that James tells us in the second half of this. So, responding wisely to trials. Well, firstly, consider joy. Secondly, patient perseverance. Thirdly, prayer for wisdom. But here's the fourth thing. Make sure we get our personal perspective right. See what James goes on to say here. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wild flower. Now, he's picking up a number of themes here that he'll develop later. So there's a sense in which James is throwing out some themes. They seem a bit scattergun, don't they? And we'll pick up those later. We'll see all these issues picked up later. But there is a sense in which these hang together too. Because the issue of our status and standing in life is an issue that we find a trial often. And here is James saying there is a wise way of responding to the position issue, or where we find ourselves in the world, and the frustrations that that can bring, or sometimes the overconfidence that that can bring too. Now, and Joseph James here is not telling us about how we relate to others on this issue. He will do that later. But he's simply asking us to look inside ourselves about the way we respond to the status or the position in life that we have, in order that it might not be a trial that, if you want, causes us disappointment rather than the joy that he's asking us to consider it to be. Notice one, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. This is just a reminder, really, isn't it, of the Christian position? That if we are brought low, if we see ourselves as less in the world, we are to remember who we are in Christ. We are in Christ those who reign. And as Christians, whilst the world may see us as low, well, we are high because we are a friend of God, we are part of God's future, and he will exalt us with Christ. We may look to the world as if we have a low position, but actually, we have a high position in Christ. And we are to remember that. But notice the rich, or the person with the worldly high position, should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. It's a puzzling verse, isn't it? It seems to be encouraging those who would see themselves as well off in the world's terms, not to take pride in the security or the position that brings, but to recognise the very transient and ephemeral position that they hold. You see, we think, and the world around us thinks, that wealth is a security for the future, isn't it? But the Bible keeps on reminding us that wealth can go in a moment. That it is a very unreliable security for the future. Here is the picture. They will pass away like a wildfire, for the sun rises with a scorching heat. We know, and it's not usual for us, I know, in this country to know this, but we have seen that in our own gardens, in our own streets. The sun rises, it withers the plants, its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. And the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. So if we are those who hold position in the world, we are not to see it as something that is enduring, something that will last and is guaranteed to last, that brings us status and security. We are to see it as something that could fade in a moment. And we are not to rely on it in ways that we shouldn't. We are to get a personal perspective on our position. And we're not to look at people around us and say, oh, look how much more secure I am than them. Or how much lower I am than them. That seems unfair, God. We are to simply recognise in God's economy where our positions put us. And we are to deal with the trial that both of those positions can bring to us by taking that personal perspective on our situation before God. We are to respond wisely to trials, says James. But also, secondly, we are to avoid the deceptions of temptation. It's interesting, James goes on in verse 13, after that central verse about the crown of life, to talk about when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, it's the same word, trial and temptation. It's lost in our English translation here, but what he's saying is, when I'm under a trial, I shouldn't say, God is trialing me. Now, in other words, what he's saying is this, one of the ways that we deal with trials is by blaming God for them. By saying that this is just unfair, God. This is your doing and this is miserable and it's just not on. But look what James says to the person who might think like that. When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. When I turn a trial which God can use for my good into something that God intends for my evil, well, I am slighting God, which is a very foolish thing to do when I know what I know about God already. Because God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged by their own evil desire. Look, don't be deceived, verse 16. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kinds of first fruits he created. Look, you see what he's saying? Look, God doesn't make life difficult for you for the sake of life making life difficult for you. God doesn't give you trials and temptations to be awkward, because the character of the God we have is the God who is the God of light, not the God of darkness and difficulty, who wonderfully has brought us to birth through his word, a birth that will lead to the crown of life. What James is challenging here is that don't be deceived. If you face a trial and you respond to it, not by necessarily considering it joy, but it becomes a temptation and a snare to you, there's no point at that point, says James, blaming God for it. We're very good at this, aren't we? We find it very easy to, if you want, put the blame on everybody but ourselves in these situations of difficulty. We can either blame others and say, well, if only I was in their situation, life would be all right. Or if only I had their situation rather than this trial, then life would be all right. And I'm having this trial because God's not being fair to me, but he's being very gracious and kind to them. Well, James says that's the wrong way to think about God. Don't, when you have temptation, and the temptation comes because of the trial, to stop trusting God, to think this is something that he can't work for good, blame God for it and say, it's just miserable of you, God, to do this. That's just what you're like. No, God isn't like that. God has brought us to birth through the word of truth. He's given us every good and perfect gift. So, in a way, he's saying, look, don't be a double-minded man in the way that you respond to temptation. Don't be gloomy about trials and say, oh, woe is me. No, consider it joy because of what God can work in it. Don't go blaming God in the middle of trials and temptations and say, well, if only he gave me good things. Well, he does give you good things. We flip-flop back between these two and avoid the right way of thinking about trials and temptations that James is encouraging. Consider it pure joy. That patient perseverance may do its work, that you might not be lacking anything. And if you are lacking the wisdom to respond in that way, then ask God for it. Patiently and perseveringly ask God for it. And if you're worried about your status or position, don't immediately think it's their fault. Just remember the blessings of your situation, or if it's a good situation, remember that actually it's not for now, but it's for eternity that we need to be counting things. I need to think correctly about God, and I know to need to know the reality of my own heart. When I go and a trial just leads me to sin, that's because I've gone in that direction. It's the nature of my heart. It starts thinking that way and whoosh, it's off there. And so as we conclude, what are we to ask ourselves here? Well, here's the question. The question really is, which crown am I after? See, James says that for the Christian, the crown that God has promised is the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a crown that comes at the end of a life that may well be a life full of trials and temptations, but that God is able to be at work at. Do we want the crown that this world offers? Comfort and ease, the approval of others, all those things. Or do we want the crown of life that God promises? If we want the crown that God promises, well, we need to hear James's wisdom for us. And we need to help each other in this too. Sometimes it will be graciously pointing people to the fact that God can work good in our situations. Sometimes it might be graciously and carefully challenging people about whether they're blaming God or not believing that God can do a good work in those situations. But it will mean keeping our eye on the prize and remembering that on the way, God is able to provide for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have promised us the crown of life. And we thank you that you have given us in your Spirit the wherewithal to deal with all these trials and temptations. If we would but trust you and look for your wisdom and your grace. And we thank you that you intend for us to lack nothing. And we pray that our confidence may be in you for this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.